Father God, will you take our minds now, and will you open them to your word, and will you take our spirits, and will you quieten them in your presence, and so may we listen and receive what it is you have to say to us from the rich treasure store of this record of your dealings and your purposes for those whom you love and on whom you have bestowed your grace through Christ our Lord. Amen. We had an old clock at home which had been sitting on a sideboard for nearly 15 years, but it was only an ornament, because for all of those 15 years it hadn't ever given a single tick, far less a tock. It had actually belonged to Lorna's mother, and so, for obviously sentimental reasons, we didn't want to throw it out. And then Anthea, our daughter, just 2 or 3 weeks ago asked if she could have it. She thought it would suit her little house and fit in very well. So I think it was a fortnight ago tomorrow, or maybe 3 weeks ago tomorrow, Monday afternoon, I took a look at the clock to see if I could get it to go. Well, it only took a couple of minutes to remove the movement from its case. Many years ago, a friend of mine who was an expert in clocks, an amateur, had given me a couple of hints about what to do and what not to do. And I remembered what he'd said, and believe it or not, within less than 10 minutes I got the clock going, and it's been ticking and talking ever since. Now, I've never looked at a clock movement in my life before, so I was fascinated to have a look at this one. It was French. It has a very simple series of wheels driven by the mainspring, and I quickly worked out how it functioned and found it very, very satisfying and interesting to study. The mainspring is encased in a black brass cylinder, and from it the various wheels are driven, passing through a kind of restraining or balancing mechanism, which is the delicate part of the movement that needed a little bit of attention to get the clock going. And so I admired the ingenuity of clockmakers. I appreciated for just a wee while their marvellous skill. And then I put the clock together again, and as I say, it's been going ever since. Clocks are mechanistic. They can be cleaned and oiled and set right, and will do exactly what they're designed to do. But people are very different. If you try and treat a person as if he or she is just a wheel in a movement, you're in big trouble. You can't do that with people. And therefore the skill that is needed to guide history forward is infinitely greater than the skill of the clockmaker. What am I getting at? Well, this past week I've been asking myself a question. Why is this little story, this little summary of Joseph's administration of Egypt during those 7 years of famine, recorded for us in the Bible? Why? Why do you think it's here? Well, I've come up with a kind of an answer. It's maybe not all that satisfactory, but it's helped me, and I want to share it with you this evening. Because here we're dealing, you see, with a most fascinating and complicated process in which people involved are real people with wills and minds of their own. They are living in a real world with its pains, its demands, its opportunities, its temptations. The unexpected happens, their plans go wrong, but all the time, each minute ticks on with inexorable certainty. And with each minute, each hour, and each day, and each week, and each year, the secret purposes of God move relentlessly forward. And nothing goes wrong with God's plans. Nothing. The mysterious clock of his inscrutable will is always on time. Every goal is achieved with a timing of divine precision. I admired the movement of a little French clock, but oh, the movement of God's purposes, involving, as it does, the unpredictable and fickle humanity, is far more amazing. So amazing that when we catch just a tiny glimpse of that silent and hidden movement, we're drawn to worship and adore and abase ourselves before so great a God. Let's look then for the time that is before us at Joseph's harvest administration. Firstly, this evening, the harvest administration needed a strong character. Here is a man, Joseph, who belongs to a peculiar race. His great-grandfather Abraham had turned his back on all the fashions and fads, the idolatry and the iniquity, the sin and the shame of his generation. He'd gone off to live a separate life, a holy life. Joseph's great-grandfather's son, Isaac, Joseph's grandfather, Isaac, had been true to that narrow, strict, upright way of life as well. So had his father, Jacob. And Joseph, unlike 10 of his brothers, had determined early on in his teens that he too would live as his great-grandfather, Abraham, his grandfather Isaac, and his father Jacob had lived. And their God had delighted in honesty and purity and truth and kindness. Now, there's no way we would ever think of suggesting that Joseph was perfect. But on the other hand, his story makes it absolutely plain that he did live a strict and a godly life. Sex and drink and honesty and truthfulness and work, you couldn't fault him. Even though he was put on the rack and tortured spiritually by the temptations that came to him, he clung to God, and God kept him pure. For months now, we've been studying in some detail his remarkable story. But why tell us all that about him? To let us see the kind of man who was needed to take the responsibility of power. And along with that responsibility, money and influence. Because the day has come when Joseph is a vast, wealthy man, immensely powerful, with the lives of a whole nation entrusted to his care. And unless we appreciate the full story of his slavery and imprisonment and his treatment of his brothers, we simply never understand the lessons of his exciting life. When I was much, much younger, I used to have a little motto that I had written out, and it was on my desk in front of me. And it was just four words: as now, so then. And I believed, and I believe it even more now than I used to, I believe that the kind of people we are when we grow older depends on the kind of people we were when we were young. As now, so then. We look, don't we, when we're younger, at fast cars and big houses, at people with plenty of this world's goods, and we think how lucky they are, how easy life must be for them, how hard and boring it is for us. Oh, if only we had their money. If we had their jobs and their opportunities, we'd be well away. But that kind of thinking is quite wrong and really quite twisted. It's not like that at all. A few years ago, a survey was done of 30 people who'd won a massive amount of money on the football pools. They'd been landed with hundreds of thousands of pounds. And out of the 30, 28 said that their pool's win had ruined their lives. They cursed the day when the news had been brought to them. Their homes had been ruined, their marriages had been broken, their lives had been wrecked and made unbelievably bitter. 28 out of 30 wept and longed to turn the clock right back to the day when life was normal and they had to work for their living. Because you see, wealth and power and influence is an appallingly great responsibility, and it's much easier to be poor than to be rich. Let me tell you something. There are quite a lot of people here who don't believe me. Do you? No, you don't. You think that you would be the exception. You think that you would be one of the 2 or 3% who could handle £1 million. But let me tell you that if 100 people here are thinking that, about 95 of you are utterly wrong. What is interesting is that Joseph was one of the 5% who could. Yes, now he had unlimited money. Now he had a Rolls Bentley golden chariot, chauffeur driven. Actually, he'd tried his chariot out in the Egyptian Grand Prix and he'd carried off the championship. Yes, he had a villa beside the Mediterranean. And yes, he remained uncorrupted and uncorruptible. How did he manage? As now, so then. He'd learned discipline and holy living in the days when he was a kitchen boy, when the other slaves were carrying on and helping themselves to wine from Potiphar's cellar. Joseph had said no. When they had been experimenting with sex, Joseph had said no. When they tried to get away with half doing their work and covering up what they hadn't done, Joseph had done his meticulously. He'd not been ashamed to admit that he belonged to a peculiar family who were separate, who kept themselves pure and clean from sin and theft and dishonesty. And that's precisely why he had been promoted and promoted and promoted until he was in complete charge. And there, though still a slave, the temptations had still come. And though he'd not only lost his job by his godliness and been thrown into prison, he'd still held steadfast, faithful to his God. And now, as the money poured in for the corn and the flour and the dried fruit, he gave the same meticulous account of every penny as he'd always given, not a coin missing, not a figure out of place. And Pharaoh knew that he could trust this man and did trust him, and so his power and his influence grew and grew until he was not merely a national figure, but even an international figure. As now, so then. If we are weak now, we'll be weak then. If we're easily swayed by the crowd now, we'll be easily swayed by the crowd then. If we're easily taken from obedience to God now, we'll be easily taken from obedience to God then. If we're easily ensnared into sin now, we'll be easily ensnared into sin then. How do you spend your money, young people, older people? How spiritual are you in what you have now? How honest are you with your mother and your father? Do you deceive them now? Do you think you'll be an honest man, an honest woman in 5 or 10 years' time if you are a liar now? Are you as weak as water, unwilling to take your stand as a follower and friend of Christ Jesus now? Then what sort of slob do you think you'll grow to be when you leave the influence of your home and family? The corruption and the temptation and the pollution doesn't get any less as you grow older. It increases. And if you don't resolve to stand firm and true to Christ today, you'll end up friends of his enemies tomorrow. You see, essential to the secret purposes of God and the silent movement of his great will are men and women who are like the Lord Jesus, as Joseph was like the Lord. Character. A godly character. And compared to Joseph, being faithful for you and me is a piece of cake, really. He had no youth fellowship, no young adults, no Friday Night Live, no church, no godly friends. He was alone, completely alone. And when the others were out abusing their bodies, he was left alone. What pathetic, good-for-nothing, spineless creatures some of us still are. Almost ready for the rubbish tip already, though we've hardly begun to face the real battle of hell and Satan. I'm afraid if just half the stories I hear are true, some of us ought to be hiding our faces in shame instead of masquerading as Christians, when the truth is we're unfaithful louts with feet of clay, gutless characters, haven't even begun to let God begin his work on us and our characters. Then secondly, the harvest administration carried with it enormous influence. People have debated the ethics of Joseph's handling of the corn and the flour and the fruit that was stored away in the great barns he'd built. See what he did. First he transferred little by little as the harvest failed and the store's supplies were sold. He transferred virtually all of the nation's money into the exchequer. And then he transferred from private ownership, and I don't know what Mrs. Thatcher would have had to say about it, all the livestock in the land into state ownership. Cattle, flocks, horses, donkeys, the lot. And then he took over the land and nationalized it in exchange for food. And finally, the people sold themselves into servitude. As I say, the ethics of all this have been debated long and hard, but let's just quickly summarize what this all adds up to. The first thing is this: the result of the people selling all their land and animals and themselves to Pharaoh was actually very simple. They ended up paying taxes to Pharaoh. That was all. A 20% tax right across the board. Until this time, monarchs in Egypt had gained their income from their own lands that had been worked by slaves. But now a revenue was secured for the state exchequer. If you think Joseph's fixing of the rate of tax at 20% was high, just listen to this. In the time of the Maccabees, the Jews had to pay to the Syrians 33% of the value of their corn and 50% of the value of their fruit. In Persia, a little later than Joseph's day, the peasants paid 75%. And in other Arab lands, before Christ, the rate was 50%. So Joseph's 20% rate of tax was actually very moderate, and I think Mrs. T would be quite pleased if she could achieve that. But then the second effect of Joseph's work was to break the power of the old aristocracy. Egyptologists, those who study Egypt, tell us that there was a very powerful and ruthless aristocracy controlling the wealth and laying burdens on the poor. And this privileged class was completely swept away, and there was a massive leveling of society. It was a bloodless revolution which, over 7 years, created a totally new structure to Egyptian society. The old school Thai influence vanished, and everyone stood shoulder to shoulder. And the third effect of what Joseph did was to bring stability to the monarchy. If we're right in taking it that the pharaohs of this time were from the invading slave Hyksos nation that had defeated the Egyptians and put themselves in power, then that would have been a most precarious power base. We saw that a Hyksos pharaoh would have been very likely to promote to the position of prime minister a former slave, Joseph. But that kind of power base and monarchy is very susceptible to revolt. Verse 21 of the chapter, as I pointed out, is not the reading of the original Hebrew text. The original, as the margin note tells you, reads, "As for the people, he moved them to the cities from one end of the land to the other, apparently to suit the supply of stored food. He arranged for whole areas to be repopulated and poorer areas to have the population reduced." And the result of this tremendous resettlement not only made the supply of food easier, but brought a political stability to the Hyksos dynasty. And so for many generations it remained secure and strong as a result. And a final effect of Joseph's work was to give Egypt a leading role once again on the international scene, for the nations that bordered with Egypt all came to buy food from Joseph. I pointed that out from the last verse of chapter 41. So it was really a most remarkable 7 years. The record indicates that the people weren't resentful of the enormous changes that took place in the whole structure of their society and their economy and their foreign policy. On the contrary, they were profoundly grateful. And Joseph was seen as the savior of the nation, whose influence had improved their lot and brought them happier and healthier and fuller lives. The harvest administration demanded a godly character. The harvest administration carried with it enormous influence. But thirdly, the harvest administration furthered God's secret plans for his people. Now, if I can say it reverently, God went to enormous trouble with Joseph. Joseph might not have thought it at the time when he was a slave and then in prison, but later he began to see it clearly. God had patiently and with masterly skill prepared Joseph for the great weight of responsibility that now lay on his shoulders. And I might add, though you and I seldom realize it at the time, God goes to a great deal of time and trouble with all of us. Some of us kick against what he's doing in our lives. Some of us try and throw off his hand from our shoulders and push him away from us and run away from him. Oh, what fools we are. God's plans for us are for our good and our happiness and our fulfillment. And so, having prepared his man and having put him in place, and giving him full freedom to use his native intelligence and his energies and his creativity to do the phenomenal work we've just glanced at. Yes, and also to enjoy the good things of life lavished on him by a grateful king. What we are to see is that God's plan is silently unfolding. Joseph himself saw just a little of it, but like the iceberg, the greater part of what God was about lay concealed beneath the surface. First, there was the need to preserve this little tribe to which Joseph belonged, whom God had chosen to be the foundation of his church in the world. Joseph's great-grandfather Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob were all part of the founding of the church. It was from their stock that the Savior would be born. But they had been called to a little strip of fertile land called Canaan, already inhabited by various tribes and people. Life there was hard because there really wasn't much room for them to expand. Abraham had been obliged to live in rocky places, barren areas. Isaac had moved from place to place, constantly in trouble with the inhabitants of the land. Jacob the same. And so God deliberately withdraws them from Canaan and settles them in a very fertile area specially allocated to them. And there they are going to multiply and grow. There they will be cared for and preserved. There they will prosper until they become a substantial race, ready for the task of possessing the land promised to them. But what of the various tribes and ethnic groups already in Canaan? Well, actually, we've been already told about 5 years ago in our expositions of God's long-distance purposes for the land. For towards the end of Genesis 15, God had come to Abraham in a vision and told him that his descendants would be strangers in a country not their own, Egypt. They would become slaves ultimately and be ill-treated, but in the fourth generation they would return. And then we get this awesome statement, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, God is withdrawing Jacob and his family from Canaan for these generations to give the people of the land full and just time to mend their ways, to change, to turn from evil. God's judgment of a nation is never hasty. He allows decades, even a century and more, for that nation to repent before his hand falls upon them. These depraved peoples and tribes of Canaan were being given a chance to change. Their consciences knew that what they were doing was wrong, just as the consciences of those engaged today in ritual child abuse know that what they are doing is evil and wicked. Beneath the excuses and the arguments, there's a full awareness of sin, even a hatred of God and a rebellion against Him. We all know that. And so while Israel would be quietly growing, the clouds of judgment on the people would be slowly gathering, until the day when the Exodus would happen, the Red Sea would be crossed, the land re-entered and purged of wickedness, so that the church could be established, and the cradle and the manger prepared for the Almighty God to bow the heavens and gather Himself into that tiny space, that He might reveal His glorious lowliness, His mighty meekness, His unfathomable love. At the end of the day, Joseph reflects the Lord Jesus, sold for 20 pieces of silver, as Jesus was sold for 30, betrayed by those who were His brothers, as Jesus was betrayed by His own, plunged into deep suffering as a servant and a slave, as the Lord was plunged into that suffering, brought up from the very grave out of that den in the earth as Christ was brought up from the grave, exalted and given a name above every name in the whole land, so that before Him everyone bowed, as Christ has been exalted and given a name, until at last the people said, "We will be your slaves, for you have saved us." What matters most to you this evening? May I suggest something that ought to be right at the very top of all of our priorities? That is God's will and purpose in our lives. That you and I should constantly reflect and ask and pray, "Lord, what are you doing in my life? What do you have for me to do?" Because far more amazing and beautiful and complete is than any design or scheme of man is the movement of God's purposes. Far more intricate and delicate and wonderful than a little 19th century French clock. For the wheels and balancing mechanism of God's will all relate in perfect synchronism, not just to summer and winter and springtime and harvest, but the summer and winter and springtime and harvest of our lives. God's will relates to every day, to Friday night and Saturday night, as well as Sunday night, to our prep, our homework, our studies, to our parents and our home, to our families and our children, to the work that we're given. And all of that dovetails in with divine precision, if we belong to Christ, to God's church, God's people, and the influence of God's people in this little island of Ireland, and our influence as part of His church in the wider world, to feed the hungry and heal the sick and bring good news to the poor and release to those who are captives. The people of the land loved Joseph for all he'd done for them, and they yielded gladly to him. I wonder if we love our exalted Lord and Master for all that He has done for us. How gladly do we submit to Him, and how willingly are we gathered up into His mighty purposes of love. Paul wrote, "I beseech you, friends, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves to Him as living sacrifices, for that is the very least that you can do." We pray together. Eternal God, gracious Lord, will you quicken our consciences by your holiness? Will you feed our minds with your truth? Will you purge our imaginations by your beauty? Will you open our hearts to your love, that we may devote our wills to your will? In Jesus' name, amen.